Father, we love you and we thank you that we heard, each of us, heard the voice of Jesus say, come to me and rest. And we find in him our light, our life, the living water that allows us to live. And I just praise you, God, that we have this chance tonight to worship you and to study your word. And I ask that you would bless this time, speak to us through it. As always, Lord, may your spirit be our teacher and our guide. In Jesus' name, amen. So, a quick introduction to the book of Leviticus. Like Genesis and Exodus, the book of Leviticus was written by Moses, somewhere in the neighborhood of 1445 BC. So, from our perspective, 4,500 years ago, little ways back. And what's incredible about the Old Testament in general is the fact that it has been preserved so well for us. And there are some who doubt that the Old Testament can be relied upon. And what does anybody remember or know? I don't think I've ever mentioned this before. What allows us to know that what we hold in our hands is reliable? The Dead Sea Scrolls, my friends. The Dead Sea Scrolls. When they found the Dead Sea Scrolls and they found copies of the Old Testament books that had been translated, they went, wow, these were from around the time or a little after the time of Christ. The Essenes preserved those scrolls for us. And when they found them, when did they find the Dead Sea Scrolls? It was just last century, 19-something. In the 60s, 1960s? Right, yeah. When they found them, they went, wait a second, what we have and what they had written 2,000 years ago is the same thing, give or take. I mean, there's a few different spellings of words, little things like that, but nothing that changes the validity of the translation we hold in our hands. That's exciting. That means something that was written down 4,500 years ago, God in his divine providence preserved, so that when we read the book of Leviticus, we're reading what Moses wrote 4,500 years ago. That's pretty cool. So it's part of what we call the Pentateuch. That's in the Septuagint version, the Greek version of the Old Testament, or the five books of Moses. Remember, originally, these five books were one. It was one scroll. Moses wrote what we call Genesis all the way to the end of Deuteronomy as one scroll. Somebody along the way said, we can't do that. We have to break it up. So we have five books. The laws contained in this book are ceremonial laws. These are different than the moral law and were applicable to the practice of the Jewish faith until Jesus' death and resurrection. Once Jesus died and rose again, he fulfilled the ceremonial law for righteousness. We've talked about this a lot in the book of Romans. We're going to talk about it again this upcoming Sunday. And these laws that we're about to read have not been practiced since the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. So these laws have not been practiced for 1950 years. Why? Well, they didn't have a temple, and you can't practice the sacrifices without a temple. The Jewish Talmud and the Jewish Mishnah, which are Jewish writings, call this book the Law of the Priests. It is mostly a legislative book, communicating law to the people, except for narrative chapters of 8 through 10, and then a little bit later on. And that's important to us, because the type of literature that the book is helps us understand how we should interpret it. When you're reading narrative, you take it for what it says. When you're reading a legislative book, you take it for what it says, understanding in light of the New Testament that this doesn't apply to us the way it applied to the Jewish people. It does apply to us, though. And we should, I'm excited. I know. It's the book of Leviticus. Who gets excited about Leviticus? I do. 35 times in the book, God calls to or says to Moses and then gives the law he was to communicate to the people. Are you guys ready to tackle seven chapters of a book that most of us skip when we're reading the Bible? Good. Chapter 1, verse 1. Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, When one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock. If it's a burnt offering, it's to be without blemish, and you should offer it of your own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. Verse 4, he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. So, a burnt offering of the herd or the flock, and as we go through this, we're going to see that there's also a burnt offering of sheep and goats and birds in this whole chapter, and the instructions are essentially the same. It has to be without blemish, and the word, or the Hebrew word, means integrity or truth. Without blemish means that it has to be complete, full, perfect, sincere, sound, without spot, undefiled, upright, and whole. In other words, you could not offer your bull or your sheep that had a broken leg. Well, I can't use this bull anymore. I might as well give it to the Lord. Or this sheep, man, its wool is all messed up. We can't use that wool to make anything. Oh, I'll give that to the Lord. Which should teach us that we don't give God our leftovers. We give him our best. But this also points to the fact that Jesus is the perfect, sinless sacrifice for our sin. Now, in those verses, we came across a word, atonement. And atonement in the Old Testament is very different from our idea of atonement in the New Testament. They would lay their hands on the head of the animal, showing the animal as taking my place before God. So if it was a bull or a sheep or whatever the offering was, I'd lay my hands on it, essentially symbolically transferring my sin to the animal so that then when the animal was killed, it was being killed for my sin. This taught the people that sin had a great consequence, and it taught the people that they needed a sacrifice. They couldn't make up for their own sin, which is very important because that, of course, points us to Jesus. The word in Hebrew means to cover, and it's exactly what these offerings did. They did not remove sin. They covered them. And, you know, there's a million examples we can give. You ever dump something on the floor and then throw a towel over it? Does that make the floor clean? No, you covered it. Maybe you're going to remember to clean up the dog piddle later or whatever it might be. But you didn't actually clean it yet. You got to clean it up. You spray Windex and you clean it again. Then it's clean. Then it's removed. And that's the difference. In the New Testament, the word atonement or its equivalent does not appear. So we have to ask the question, why? Well, because Jesus did not cover our sins. He didn't just throw a towel over it, a temporary solution. He removed them from us completely by paying the penalty for them on the cross. Therefore, in the New Testament, we see words like, and I'm going to throw out some really poorly pronounced Greek words here, just for your edification. If you'd like to see this list, I would love to show it to you. Letrau, which means ransom in Mark 10:45. Apolutrosis, the meaning of redemption in Ephesians 1:7. Hilasterion, propitiation, that Jesus was the substitution for our sins. Katalasso, reconciliation. Katharissimo, that word. Katharismos, purification for sins. I didn't take Greek. Pharaoh and Thucius, which is Christ offering himself as our sacrifice. Oh, there's verses. Ephesians 1:7, Romans 3:25, Romans 5:10, Hebrews 1:3. Pharaoh and Thucius, Christ offering himself for a sacrifice. Hebrews 7:27. Aphaireo and periaireo, which is the taking away of sins in Hebrews chapter 10. Dikaiu, you can laugh. My Greek pronunciation is terrible and I know it. Justification and sozo, to save us from our sins. So we don't see atonement in the New Testament because Jesus didn't cover our sins. He got rid of them. Now, verses 10 through 13, we have instructions for the flock and sheep. 14 through 17, we have the birds. And the reality is Jesus fulfills the burnt offering on our behalf, according to Ephesians 5:2. which says Christ has, and we, that we should walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma, which was part of what the burnt sacrifice was. Chapter 2. In chapter 2, hey, I'm on the wrong page. Chapter 2, we get to the grain offerings. When anyone offers a grain offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, right? The good stuff. And he shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. And it goes on from there about how they would burn it on the altar, about how it was to have no leaven in it, how the priest would burn the memorial portion and as an offering made by fire to the Lord. The grain offering was an offering of a sweet savor. Think of the smell of baking bread, right? Isn't there something wonderful about baking bread? And the priest would get part of it, the rest of it for the Lord. This was just to offer to God for his enjoyment, as we offer our lives and spend time with him just for enjoyment and fellowship. This was not, this had nothing to do with sin. This was like us singing songs to the Lord. Does it make us more saved? No. It's just because we want to be in his presence and give him something. So we sing to him. They could both offer it as a raw offering and a baked offering. There was no leaven, which is in scripture always as a type of sin. And so it was to be left out. No sin in the offering. It's through Jesus, of course. The grain offering was a fellowship offering, or one of them. We're going to see another one later. That we have fellowship with God the Father. He said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In 1 John 1:3, we read, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We can only approach the Father through Jesus. There is no other way. Chapter 3, we get to the peace offering. When his offering is a sacrifice of a peace offering, it says in verse 1, if he offers it of the herd, male or female, it shall be without blemish, lay his hands on it, kill it at the door, so on and so forth. It goes from there. Again, had to be without blemish. And this is an interesting offering, the peace offering, because part of it went to the Lord, and part of it I got to keep. Now, some of the offerings, the priests got to keep part of it, but for the peace offering, I got to keep part of it. And as the Lord's portion was burning on the altar, I would then go and eat my portion with my family. And so this is a communion offering where the people would enter into fellowship with God, the person becoming one with God. Do we do anything like that? We have the Lord's Supper. It's just bread and juice, but it represents the body and blood of Christ. And as we do that, we partake in fellowship with the Lord, and because we all eat from the same bottle of Welch's grape juice and the same loaf of bread or gluten-free hot dog bun, right? We all participate in that together, so we have fellowship with one another and fellowship with the Lord all through Jesus. So again, a peace offering could be of the herd, it could be of the flock, a sheep or a goat, and as a perpetual statute in verse 17, they weren't to eat the fat, and they weren't to eat the blood. These were sacred and belonged to the Lord, so they weren't allowed to eat it. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that later. But Jesus is the one who makes it possible for us to have peace with God. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, the peace offering points to Jesus. You're going to catch a theme as we move through these. You probably already have because you're a smart group of folks, that all of these sacrifices, just like when we were talking about the tabernacle, all of these sacrifices point to Jesus Christ. They may have not known that at the time, but we know it now. Chapter 4. Chapter 4 is kind of interesting. It says, now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally, against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not to be done and does any of them, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, let him offer to the Lord for his sin, which he has sinned, a young bull without blemish as a sin offering. And guess what? He's going to place his hands on the bull. It's going to get burned on the altar, so on and so forth. But I think it's interesting that he says unintentional sin. We know that sin means to miss the mark. It's an archery term. The mark is the bullseye. And if you miss the bullseye, you've sinned. Anybody watch Olympic archery during the Olympics? I saw the gold medal match for the ladies, and I can't remember what two countries it was. Korea was one, and I don't remember the other one. But they got to this point where, you know, the bullseye is 10 points, the next ring is 9, 8, 7, I think it goes down to 5 points. And they got to this last arrow in a shoot-off. She hits a 9 or better, she wins the gold medal. She hits below that, the other competitor wins the gold medal. And she hit it. Like, that's why you spend however many hours a day for years. So when it comes down to making sure you can hit that mark, you hit the mark. But sin, spoken of here, these unintentional sins, are missing the mark of perfection of God's law. This is different than a transgression or a trespass, which we'll talk about in the next chapter. But with sin, it's that we have a heart to follow God's will. We want to do things His way, but we fall short. And this is where the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, as Jesus talked about in Matthew 26:41, when the disciples were sleeping, when they were supposed to pray. He says, no, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We want to do what's right, but we're weak. And we all have areas of our life where we want to follow God completely, but we fall short. And of course, God works in these areas. He teaches us. Sometimes He convicts us, and He helps us grow. Now, Jesus is the only one who ever hit the mark. He's the only one who ever hit it perfectly. He's the only person who never transgressed or even had an unintentional sin. He aimed for the mark, and every time He hit it, in John 8:29, He said, I always do those things that please my Father. I really wish I could say that, but then I would be lying. I could say that's my goal. I want to be able to please the Father, but I know that I fall short. And whether it's here in the Old Testament sacrificial system, which is now replaced by the sacrifice of Jesus, or what we have now in the New Testament in Christ, God made a way so we could fellowship with Him and have a relationship with Him. Because sin separates us from God. And whether it was here in the Old Testament or now we have Jesus as our sacrifice, He wanted fellowship with His people. He didn't want us to be separated from Him by our sins. So He came up with this system, pointing to Jesus Christ, that would kind of be a placeholder. As you read the book of Galatians, that's basically what we're told. The Old Testament law was a placeholder leading us to Christ, until we get to Jesus and the way was finally made. But it was because He didn't want to be separated from us. He wanted a way for us to be with Him. But as a holy God, we couldn't approach Him in our sin, so He made a way. In verse 13 through 21, it talks about corporate sin, where a nation sins. And as you look at the history of Israel, the corporate sins of Israel, right? They got into idolatry. They wanted a king instead of letting God be their ruler. They ignored their prophets. They ignored their good kings. They had all kinds of problems. And what the big thing was is that they lost their recognition of who God was, or who God is, and what He had done for them. And they started to attribute their success as a nation to other things. We have done the same thing in our country, haven't we? We are in the same danger as a nation who has forgotten its history, and so many today are attributing the success of the United States to things other than God. It's what Israel did. That's what these sacrifices were meant to remind them of. These corporate sins. If you sin corporately, if you go into idolatry, if you forget that God has done all this for you, then you can repent. You can bring this offering. You can become right with me. But what have we done in the United States? Oh, we think it's our Constitution or our government that made our nation great. Our Constitution's pretty darn good. I can't say the same thing about our government. Or we say it's our economy, right? Our economy made us the greatest nation on earth. Right? How about our military? I love our military. I do. I have the greatest respect for the men and women who serve in our military. But our military isn't what made us great. Our tenacity. Huh? You're on Facebook. That's funny. Our tenacity. One of my favorite instances in the history of the United States, George Washington crossing the Delaware overnight on Christmas Eve to attack an opposing force. Gutsy move. Is that what made us great? Oh, it's a great picture. It's hanging up somewhere, the painting in Washington, D.C. But you want to know what made us great? When they sat down to write the Constitution, they had pastors there to pray over what they were doing. When they went into battle, they had chaplains with them to pray over the troops. They were given Bibles. I came across a picture the other day of a Bible. It was a New Testament that was given out during World War II that had an inscription in it from, well, there goes my history cred. Who was the president during World War II? Eisenhower? Eisenhower. And he wrote this note that was printed in the front of all of these New Testaments that were given out to the soldiers of the importance of reading the Word of God daily so that they could rely on their Creator in battle. Guys, that was 70 years ago. How far we've come. If we don't return to the understanding that it is God who made our nation great, then we're in great danger. There's rules in here for when a leader sins unintentionally, and then when you get to verse 27 to the end of the chapter, there's the similar rules if a common person sins unintentionally. And I had to look that up because a common person there was a person who wasn't an Israelite. So a non-Jewish person living in the land, if they made a mistake, they could still make an offering. They still had a way to come to God. Jesus is, of course, our sin offering. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Of course, Jesus is our sin offering. But not just the covering of our sin. He took it away. Now we get to chapter 5 and we get to the trespass offering, which is a little different. If a person sins, this is chapter 5, verse 1, in hearing the utterance of an oath and is a witness whether he has seen or known of the matter, if he does not tell it, he bears guilt. Or if a person touches any unclean thing, whether it's a carcass of an unclean beast or an unclean livestock or unclean creeping things, and he's unaware of it, he shall also be unclean and guilty. If he touches human uncleanness, uncleanness with which a man may be defiled, and he is unaware of it, when he realizes it, then he shall be guilty. Or if a person swears, speaking thoughtlessly with his lips to do evil or to do good, whether it is of a man, or whatever it is, that a man may pronounce by an oath, and he is unaware of it, when he realizes it, then he shall be guilty in any of these matters. And it shall be when he is guilty in any of these matters that he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing, and he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord for the sin which he has committed, a female from the flock, or a lamb, or a kid, or a goat. And it's interesting, I didn't point this out earlier, some of the offerings had to be male, some of them could be male or female. I don't know why. I didn't write it. When you get there, I'm sure God will let you know if you need to know. But here we have a trespass offering. Things like being a bad witness, touching something unclean, or swearing a foolish oath. Speaking of uncleanness, wait till we get to the chapter on bodily discharges. That's going to be fun. But if you touched something unclean, if you swore a foolish oath, then you had to bring a trespass offering. And trespass offerings are different because a trespass or transgression is very different from a sin. Now, the Bible tends to use those words interchangeably, but as we talk about a trespass offering, they're very specific about it. With a sin, we're trying to hit the mark, we're trying to do our best, and we fall short. A transgression is, you know, you look at the target, you draw your arrow back, you turn to the left and shoot the person next to you. Right? You didn't even try to hit the target. You just completely ignored the target. It's like God draws the line in the sand. Sometimes you stumble over it. Other times you see the line and you take a flying leap and jump to the other side and dive right into the sin and snub your nose at God, willfully disobeying him and rebelling against him. Now, something you may notice is this requires confession in verse 5. The other offerings, and feel free to read through the chapters, I encourage you to do so, they didn't require confession. This one does. Why? Because 1 John 1:9 tells us if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You want to be forgiven? Got to confess. In verses 5 through 13, we read that the trespass offering involved grain. Now, we read about grain offerings. They had oil and frankincense as part of them. The other sacrifices of animals didn't have grain as a part of it, but the trespass offering does. Again, I don't know why. But when they offered a grain offering with a trespass offering, no oil, no frankincense. Because it wasn't a fellowship offering. It wasn't just to get closer to God. It was to cover something that you intentionally did wrong. And then the trespass offering, when you get to verse 14, he starts talking about restitution. If a person commits a trespass, it says in verse 15, and sins unintentionally in regard to the holy things of the Lord, and he's going to bring to the Lord as his trespass offering a ram with your valuation in shekels. And then in verse 16, he shall make restitution for the harm he has done. And there's all, and then he lists a few of the things that go on there. Things that are forbidden by commandment and so on. But he has to make restitution. And the restitution was he had to add 20%, which is kind of interesting to me. So it was the animal. And if the animal was worth $100, I'm just throwing a number out there. Not only did he have to give the animal, he had to give $20 on top of it, 20% above, in order to make restitution for those trespasses. So Jesus, guess what? Is, of course, our trespass offering, removing the debt we had to the law through our transgressions. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. You see, we are in debt to the law apart from Christ. Because the law is the perfect standard. And apart from Christ, it's by that perfect standard we will be judged. And so because of that, because none of us can live up to it, apart from Christ, we are in debt to it, a debt we cannot pay. And so Jesus came. And he made us alive together with him. He forgave our trespasses. He wiped out that requirement by nailing it to the cross. So when he said on the cross, it is finished, tetelestai, paid in full. Our debt wiped out when we place our faith in Christ. And that's why we no longer have to keep these laws. We no longer have to sacrifice animals. We don't have to try to make a covering for our sin, because when we come through Jesus Christ, our sin is gone. The Bible says, as far as the east is from the west, so has he removed it from us. The Bible says that he has cast it into the depths of the sea. Gone. As if we had never sinned, standing before God, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Oh, so good. That's what's ours and available to anybody who wants to know Jesus as Savior. In chapter 6, the first 7 verses, he continues with the trespass offering. Talks about kidneys, fatty lobes, priests burning it all. Every male among the priests can eat it, but the trespass offering is like the sin. There is only one law for both. The priest who makes atonement with it shall have it. So it kind of continues on there, but it also requires restitution, which I find really, really interesting. And this is why. As we end the trespass offering before we move into the rest of chapter 7, which essentially is a review of everything we've just talked about. So we're going to go through it pretty quick. It was interesting to me that they had to bring these offerings along with their restitution to the priest. Especially, and if you go, like I said, feel free to read it all. It would be good for you. At the beginning of chapter 6, it talks about lying to a neighbor about something that was delivered to their safekeeping, or saying that he lost something that he didn't really lose, stealing from a neighbor, so on and so forth. They had to make that right. They had to make it right with their neighbor before they brought their offering to the Lord. Jesus talked about this in Matthew chapter 5, in verses 23 through 24. If you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. It's a similar principle in the laws we're talking about. You stole from your neighbor, make it right with your neighbor, then bring your offering so that the priest can offer it for you. Make it right with your neighbor first. When we think about the Ten Commandments, and we talked about this in Exodus 20, but that was a while back. There were the first 4 commandments, the first table of the law, which talked about sin and transgression against God specifically. The second 6, or the second table of the law, this is sin against other people. Now, while all sin is ultimately sin against God, we can hurt other people with our sinful actions. And here we're told to make it right, to the best of our ability. Can't always make it right, I understand that. But when you can, make it right to the best of your ability. Now, when we sin against God, that's ungodliness in our lives. When our sin leads us to hurt other people, that's unrighteousness in our lives. Both of them, of course, we confess before the Lord for forgiveness. But when we sin against another person, we do need to do our very best to make it right. Like I said, it can't always be done. I'll give you a primary example. I had to forgive my father for a lot of things. And he and I did not have a good relationship for the last few years of his life. We eventually got together, we talked a little bit, but even then, bitterness, anger were still present with me. I didn't get to a place where I could forgive him until after he died. Oh, I wish I had come to that place earlier, I really do. But it was later. And there was nothing I could do about it. Jesus summed up all 10 commandments in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. He said, you love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and with all your mind. It's the first and great commandment. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. On these 2 commandments hang all the law and the prophets. This summation of the 10 commandments leads to a life empowered by the Holy Spirit, where we are living godly and righteous lives before him, and in order to shine the light of God's love and truth to the world we live in. I jumped ahead to chapter 7. We're still in chapter 6, aren't we? Did I make that mistake? I apologize. We're still in chapter 6. I said chapter 7, but we're still in chapter 6. In verses 14 through 23, verses 8 through 13, the law of the burnt offering is reiterated. The fire was to burn perpetually. The law of the burnt offering is a consecration offering where they would set themselves apart to serving the Lord. Verse 14 through 23, now that our sin is taken care of, then we can have fellowship and peace with God. Daily offerings are spoken of, and then the law of the sin offering, the portion for the priest, what they could eat, and all of that is listed in verses 24 through 30. So if you want to know what the priest got to have for dinner as people brought their offerings to the tabernacle, chapter 6, 24 through 30. So they continue on, of course, in chapter 7. Verse 1 through 10 is a repetition of the trespass offering, which we've been talking about. Verse 11 through 21 is the law of the peace offering, again reiterated. Verse 23 through 27 reiterates the fact that the fat belonged to God and that they were not to eat blood in the offering. Now, I do want to make a quick point that this text has been widely misinterpreted by Jehovah's Witnesses. If any of you know this about Jehovah's Witnesses, if you don't, you're about to. Jehovah's Witnesses refuse blood transfusions because of these verses in the Old Testament. Because it says, do not eat the blood. They take that to mean, don't get blood through an IV, because if you don't, you're going to die. Now, I don't know about you. That's not what it says. You can read it 1,000 times in every translation under the sun, except the Watchtower Bible, where it's going to be probably interpreted a little differently. You're never going to find any place in the Bible that says you can't have a blood transfusion. But it's a misinterpretation of this text that has led many of those who follow the Jehovah's Witness teachings to die because they refused a blood transfusion. And that just boggles my mind. You want to know what it says? It says, don't eat blood. And you want to know why that's a good idea? What happens if you eat blood? You get sick. I mean, you know, okay. Or a rare steak. That's a little different. But this doesn't say not to eat a rare or medium rare steak, by the way. Just throwing that out there. But we all know now what happens if you eat bloody chicken or undercooked pork. You ever done it? I have. I one time, you know that banquet fried chicken? And this is not to say anything against banquet fried chicken. It's delicious and I love it. But one time I got me a box of banquet fried chicken. When I used to be really fat, I'd eat a whole box by myself. And then I'd make me a big old tub of instant mashed potatoes. And then I'd have to be rolled into my room so I could go to sleep. But I would eat the whole box. An entire chicken. Two legs, two thighs, two wings, two breasts. When we would get it as a family, we would buy two boxes. One for me, one for the other four. Ate the whole box. Well, anyways, one time when I was a teenager, I didn't cook it well enough. And I got about halfway through my box of fried chicken, and there was blood on my plate. I got really sick. In verse 28 through 38, we get, again, the portion for Aaron and his sons. But in that section, the Bible here talks about a wave offering and a heave offering. How many of you, in reading through the Old Testament, have read about the wave offering and the heave offering? Because certain offerings were to be waved before the Lord, like the grain offering. If you go back and read that carefully, you'll find that. Certain offerings were to be offered as a heave offering to the Lord. Aren't you really glad? No, not that kind of heave. Not the kind of heave that happens with bloody chicken. The wave offering is they would take the offering and very, very seriously, before the altar, they would take it above their heads and wave it back and forth. A wave offering. A heave offering was up and down. They would take the offering, raise it up, and bring it back down. Raise it up and bring it back down. And as you go through these sacrifices, if you go back and read them very carefully, some of the offerings had to be waved before the Lord, back and forth. Some had to be heaved before the Lord, up and down. Now, here's the really interesting thing. Do you want to know why? I have no idea. I don't know what the purpose was, other than maybe presenting it before God. I really don't know. You know, the Bible tells us in the New Testament to lift up our holy hands. Maybe God just really likes to see us with our hands up. I don't know. It is a posture of surrender, and we should surrender our lives to the Lord. And maybe that's what it means. Maybe I stumbled upon it, even though I'm not going to lie. I didn't rack my brain over this one, nor did I seek out an answer very seriously, because we don't do it anymore. But it's interesting. Now, as we close, that's right. We're just about done. I can see the shock and awe on your faces. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 12 through 14, and then chapter 10, verse 4, we read this. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. The blood of bulls and goats could cover it temporarily. And so you got to picture what these sacrifices meant in their daily life. You wake up in the morning, you cuss at your wife, man, I got to take a goat to the temple. I'll be back. Take your goat. Yeah, it's a trespass offering. Sorry, I did it. On your way back home, neighbor walks by. Hey, have you seen my goat? It was the goat you just took to the temple. No, I haven't seen your goat. Right? You just lied. So you got to get something else and take it back to the temple. This would have been tiresome. But technically, that's what they were supposed to do. You blow it, you take a sacrifice to the temple. You're out in the field, you hit your thumb with a hammer. Blah, 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 you know, go get a sheep, take it to the tabernacle. And why? It couldn't take away your sin. All it could do was cover it for a short time. Only Jesus can take away our sins. So now here's your homework. I know. How many times am I going to say I don't usually give homework and then give homework? So I'm going to stop saying that. Here's your homework. I highly recommend you read the book of Hebrews. As we study through the book of Leviticus, because the writer of Hebrews, I personally believe it's Paul, but that's another discussion for another time. The writer of Hebrews makes wonderful connections between the law, which we are reading in the book of Leviticus, and the finished work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. I mean, the book of Hebrews is a wonderful book to read anyway, but especially as we study the book of Leviticus, the book of Hebrews becomes alive because you get to see those correlations drawn, like what I just read from Hebrews 9 and 10. Next week, we get into the consecration of Aaron and his sons, the beginning of their ministry, the grave mistake two of his sons make in offering strange or profane fire before the Lord. They did that. They were burned up for it. It didn't work out well for them, but that's next week. Until then, may the Lord bless you abundantly in your relationship with him, your family, and your life. May he keep you safe from the enemy and firmly in his love. May his grace shine upon every aspect of your life, and may he give you his peace. In Jesus' name, amen.